I'm turning this evening to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, in the first two verses. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The subject is cases of conscience. Now, we recently, in a message, reviewed the faculties of the soul or the inner person. And we thought just very briefly about those faculties. There's the faculty of reason, the mind. There are the affections, the heart. There is the will, the determining faculty within us. There's the conscience, and there's the spirit, which may be dormant and completely inactive if we never come to Christ and never prayed. But the conscience is one of those inner faculties, a mysterious inner faculty. Everyone has a conscience, and everyone is aware of it. The word conscience, it means a knowing with. The word comes from Latin, knowing with. In the Greek, it's almost the same, slightly different. It's to see completely. In other words, to have a second view or a witness within. And that's what conscience is. It's quite separate from the mind. It's quite separate from our ordinary judgment by reason. We think of something, and the conscience can stand in judgment on it. The conscience will come like a second voice and say, that's right, or that's wrong. It seems to be independent from our own power of reason. We figure out that something we want or something we want to do is all right. We reason it, we justify it, we find it acceptable, but then there's this uncomfortable knowing with, this other testimony within us that may say, that's not right. You can't do that. And if we decide so to do, we trample it down and ignore it and forget it. But I'm only mentioning it here because you can see it works independently. It's a separate faculty from the mind, the power of reason, this mysterious knowing with. It's been called a witness within. It's been called a lamp on your words and your conduct. It's been called a resident magistrate that can pass judgment on what you think or what you want to do or what you've done. And although it can be trampled down and silenced, and in a measure it can be willfully reprogrammed, yet at the same time, it always retains an original program, and it may speak out according to its program at any time. And years after you've done something which was wrong, conscience suddenly may speak, and you have great discomfort and unease, sometimes for days, about that thing or that moment, that event in your life, the mysterious activity of conscience. There's much about conscience in the New Testament. There is also much about conscience in the Old Testament, but in the Hebrew there is not a word quite the same as that you find in the New Testament, a knowing with. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, where conscience is mentioned, it's usually a word which translates into English as heart. So sometimes when you read the word heart in the Old Testament, context must decide, it refers to your whole soul, your affections, your mind, everything. But sometimes the context makes it clear it's referring only to your conscience, the voice within. So in the Old Testament, it's heart. In the New Testament, it's conscience, knowing with. Look at this text, just for a moment, because I want to turn to a number of scriptures. Paul says that the preachers of the gospel have renounced hidden things of dishonesty. They don't play tricks on their audiences, tricks of oratory and so on, as the Greek speakers did. They don't walk in craftiness, handle the word of God deceitfully. This is what they do. By manifestation, openly showing the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. That's an insight into their practice. By preaching the truth of the gospel, the man is fallen and is sinful and sends away his life against God and is therefore due only for rejection, alienation, ultimate condemnation by God. But that God has sent a Saviour, Christ Jesus, member of the Godhead, who became man incarnate and went to Calvary's cross and bore the unfathomable eternal punishment of sin for all who would seek his love and his forgiveness. That's the message of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel and warning people about the sin problem, then this message will commend itself to the conscience. The conscience will say within, this is true. You must listen to this. You've done these things. You've committed these sins that make you a condemned person before God. You need God's forgiveness and the love of Christ and his suffering and death. You need to trust in him. Conscience will authenticate it. Conscience will speak up. So the apostles' method is to openly show the truth of the gospel and by doing so commend it to the conscience. It's an appeal to the conscience. It's an appeal to the mind too. It's an appeal to the affections too, if you like. But most of all, the gospel is an appeal to the conscience. So we have to talk about the conscience. Now, there are those who say, yes, we can just about see that the conscience exists. It cannot be located in the human body. It cannot be dissected out of a brain. It cannot be identified in that way, but we know it exists. Everybody is witness to that. But this is how it's come about, they say. It's evolved. It's just conditioning over generations. And they vaguely argue along these lines. Somehow, the natural concern to preserve the race and to preserve reproduction and children and so on has given us various protective instincts. And they will speak up at times. And it's inside us. And it's all an evolved faculty to protect the perpetuation of the human race. But that kind of thinking, that the conscience can be explained in evolutionary ways, can easily be shot down. Because the trouble is that the conscience constantly outlaws things that would preserve you and preserve the race and sustain reproduction. It doesn't seem interested in the perpetuation of the race. It seems interested only in certain moral issues and moral standards. No, this is wrong, it will say. Oh, but if it were formed by an evolutionary process over years, it would be all for the perpetuation of the race. It doesn't operate like that. It defies all these explanations. It's quite clearly a moral faculty. Now, that doesn't mean it's perfect, and it's right. It's been described, conscience, as being like an eye that floats above your head and observes everything you do and everything you say it's aware of and can comment on it and react to it. It's an amazing faculty. It frequently is telling you what you don't want to hear, as I mentioned, and stopping you from doing things you want to do. And it can be inflamed and so painful and so difficult. So we like to silence it if we can. But here's something we have to understand. The conscience isn't perfect. Its original program may have been perfect when God programmed it and infused into it his law and his standards, because that's basically what it's about. But it's been impaired. It's been spoilt in many respects and hurt and damaged by human sin, by our attitude to it. I go back just for a moment to Romans chapter 2, and I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn to it. And verse 14, here it is. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the revealed law of God, the Ten Commandments, and so on, do by nature the things contained in the law, though nobody's ever taught those pagan nations in ancient times the Ten Commandments. But then you find them ruling themselves according to this very law. Says the apostle, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which doesn't mean quite what we may think it means. It means they have the law built into them. They have it in themselves. And that's proof, because they observe it, and nobody ever taught them. They have a conscience, and it was programmed by God. And its program agrees with the commandments of the Bible. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Hearts there is consciences. And their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see the independence of the conscience there? I want to do this. The other voice says, but you can't, it's wrong. The conscience accuses or excuses at the same time. That's what the apostle says. And we could read on. He has a great deal more to say about this. And the conscience will speak particularly loudly in the day of judgment, however much it may have been smothered and silenced. But I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up, this is sinful men and women, to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. And here's an example. If man is determined to sin, then God gives them up. In other words, God allows the conscience, which he has programmed, to be effaced and to be injured so that it doesn't speak anymore. So God gives them up, and the voice of restraint within is silent. First act of fornication maybe feels terrible. Second, only uncomfortable. Third, fourth, fifth, feel no regret, no voice of conscience at all. You've been given over, given up. That part of the program of conscience has been rubbed out by your sin. That can happen, you see. That's what the apostle is teaching, and that's what he means. Romans 1, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, and there's a terrible, terrible list, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignancy, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and so on, right to the 32nd verse, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They knew. The conscience told them, even if they'd never heard the Ten Commandments. But in no time, because of sin, they did these things happily and got great pleasure from them. The decline of the conscience in men and women. It can happen, and that's alarming. And then we can do it ourselves. We can say, I reject this standard. I reject that standard. And we can force our conscience to reprogram, to conform to what we want and what we prefer. But the original program is still there in the conscience. It may be silenced, but it can speak again under certain circumstances. It can be woken up. It can be aroused. And that's what the apostle means when he says, by the manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to your consciences. The gospel wakes up your conscience. And you begin to feel the things and the sinfulness and the wrong which has been covered up for years. The Apostle Paul speaks in his letter to Titus of the mind and the conscience being defiled, contaminated, is the Greek, tainted. He also mentions this in 1 Timothy. He mentions how some people are so bad that their consciences are as if they've been seared with a hot iron, cauterized. So the conscience really can be injured and silenced and reprogrammed. The Jews of the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders and many of them, and the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, you know how they silenced their consciences? Because they could be great sinners, those chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. They could be such hypocrites. How could they be such hypocrites when they read the commandments and the law every day and they represented these things? Well, this is how they silenced their consciences. They said, the all-important thing is to be absolutely meticulous and super faithful and accurate in observing the ceremonies of worship. To them, all of righteousness was in terms of how precise and exact you were in doing the right things at the right time with the religious ceremonial. Now, the ceremonial was good in ancient times, because it taught lessons. But they had perverted it. Oh, we are righteous people because we keep these things to the letter. And the laity can't do that and don't do that. And they can't be bothered to do that. So we are righteous. And they so built themselves up with the puffed up sense of righteousness that they were untouched by the real law. Thou shalt not sin in this way and that way. So that was how they did it. I don't want to waste time, but you can play games with the conscience. The conscience originally agreed perfectly with the Ten Commandments. Take the first four commandments. Our duties to God. that we should have no other God before him, that we should have no feeble representations or images, but only spiritual worship of the true God, that we shouldn't take his name in vain, which means we shouldn't lift it up in hypocritical worship. Take it in vain, that's really what it refers to, and that we should remember the Sabbath day. Now those commandments, they've long been erased from the conscience. Societies since the beginning of time have ignored these things and swept them aside. So your conscience doesn't say, I should be in church on Sunday. I should worship at least one day in seven. I owe it to my Creator. Conscience has been pretty well silenced on our duties to God. You'd really have to be brought up and trained in a biblical atmosphere to know about those things. That's an example of how conscience has been effaced and spoiled. But the strange thing is that the last six commandments, our duties to our fellow man, these still seem to be pretty strong in the conscience. Honour thy father and thy mother. It's disobeyed, but at some time, everybody has had conscience about not dealing fairly or kindly or properly with father or mother. It's still there in the conscience. Thou shalt not kill. That's very strong in the conscience. Although abortion and all these things are diluting it in the minds of people, it's still there. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, we've mentioned. That's still there until it's rubbed out by constant fornication. Thou shalt not steal is still there. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's just about still there, even in this society of lies and deception and spin and dishonour. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, it's almost gone. And yet there's still a voice of conscience about greed. It's still just about there. The conscience still bears the stamp of its programming. But when the gospel is preached and we show the need for forgiveness of sin and the price that Christ has paid to suffer our punishment for us and the appeal of the gospel, if the Holy Spirit is at work, then conscience speaks again. And even as we hear the gospel, we feel our sinfulness. We're convicted of our sin and our need. We're desperate, and the Apostle Paul tells us much about this. I turn a very little time, but I'd like to turn to a couple of scriptures quickly to show you that I'm only drawing all this from God's inspired word. I look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. This is quoting the prophet Jeremiah. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, conscience and mind. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is what happens when the gospel is preached. The laws of God are stirred up in the conscience. They're written in the heart. They speak to us and convict us. That's what we're anxious to do. Let me turn to some cases very quickly. I go back to the book of Acts and chapter 16. And I hope you're interested to follow this, because this is of great importance. Acts 16 verse 14. Listen to this. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worship God, heard us. This was at a prayer meeting by a riverside. Whose heart? It was her conscience, don't you see? Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended. Attended translates the Greek verb to grip. She was gripped by the things which were spoken of Paul. And she saw she was a sinner, a desperate sinner, as she heard Paul speaking about how Christ had come to die for sinners. And he described the need of every man and woman. She said, "That's me. I am the condemned sinner." And eventually she was baptized, and her household. She was a businesswoman. And I dare say she was tough-minded. She managed her own affairs and ran a prosperous business. She was no pushover. But her conscience was touched as she heard the gospel preached as the precious thing. We speak of the gospel, the need of sinful hearts, our condemnation before God, the atoning death of Christ in his amazing love, taking our punishment for us, and our consciences are moved. That's me, we say. I turn on, I'm rushing to Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. Listen to this then. After certain days, the Apostle Paul is in prison. When Felix, the Roman procurator or governor of the region, came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. Drusilla, a Jewess, had married Felix, a Roman. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, Paul, reasoned and remonstrated about righteousness, the need for righteousness, temperance, self-control. Felix and Drusilla had no self-control. Drusilla was a daughter of King Agrippa I, and she'd married a regional king, and she'd thrown him off. And so she'd entered into this illegitimate marriage with Felix, who was a violent man, an impulsive man. And what did Paul preach about? Paul, the prisoner. Temperance, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. He was gripped with fear. Now in his case he wasn't converted, but as the gospel was preached, so he was a Roman, and he'd never been taught the Ten Commandments as a child. His conscience was aroused and awakened, and he trembled, and he felt his sin and his need before God. So it's conscience. Suddenly, the original program wakes up and it becomes our accuser. John Bunyan, in his wonderful allegory entitled The Holy War, nothing like so well known as The Pilgrim's Progress, about the town of Mansoul. And in the town of Mansoul there's a conscience. The town of Mansoul represents the human soul. And they take the conscience, Mr. Recorder is his name, and they put him in a dungeon to silence him, just what we do. But every now and then, the voice of his shouting could be heard, and the whole town would tremble. That's conscience. It suddenly goes back to its program. It does it when the gospel is preached. It'll do it in the last day if we're unconverted. When we stand before God, conscience will come to life and be our final accuser. So we're learning about conscience, and I want to conclude by going to Romans chapter 7. And here in Romans 7 and verse 7 is a very wonderful and amazing experience of the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Because he's been saying the law, the Ten Commandments, can't save you. They can't save you because they're print on paper. They have no power to change your heart. But there is something they can do. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. It's the law of God that tells me I'm a sinner. For I had not known lust. This is testimony. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, it ruled me. And I wasn't aware that it was alive, that it had power. For I was alive without the law once. I strutted the streets. I went wherever I wanted to. I walked on air. I was happy and free. I was alive without the law. It never challenged me. It never hurt me. What, Paul? The law never troubled you? And yet you were a Jewish scholar? And you were a religious scholar? And you were highly qualified and destined for high things in the Jewish church? And the law never troubled you? No, it never troubled him. He thought it was fine. It never convicted him. What a hypocrite, he tells us, he was as a young man. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, when it spoke to me, sin revived. I saw it in my life, and I died. I realized I was a condemned man. The spring went out of my step. I was dead, rejected, unacceptable before God. I died. There's no hope for me. I am a condemned, lost, guilty sinner. The law has spoken. What made the difference? Conscience came to life and stabbed the finger and said, this is true. You're a condemned man. And that's what brought him to the Saviour. Oh, but we know about the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. When Christ revealed himself and the dazzling light of the sun struck him down to the ground. When was this? That he suddenly realized he was covetous. When was this experience? The man who coveted high office, coveted esteem and admiration, became a persecutor of Christians to make his reputation, coveting high standing and appointments. And suddenly he saw that it was all evil. Thou shalt not covet. Cut him to the quick. Perhaps it happened just before the revelation of Christ and the light from heaven. Because did not Christ say to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads of conscience? Perhaps this was the preparation. You're a covetous man, said his conscience, and it prepared the ground. Or perhaps it happened after he was thrown to the ground and he was raised up and he was blinded and led into Damascus, you'll remember. And for 3 days and nights he neither ate nor slept. Perhaps it was during that time. And you're a covetous man. But it was all part of his conversion. I had not known sin, but his conscience came to life. You are covetous. That's the gospel. You are a sinner. You are a liar. You are selfish. You are an unbeliever. You are vindictive. You are proud. You are unfit for God, under his condemnation, in need of Christ, in need of forgiveness. The conscience wakes you up and you say, I am condemned. Why, with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, trusting in him who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, put this so beautifully, how you come to Christ. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul of crimes, from crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. That's how you come to Christ. Your conscience drives you there, and you trust in him and believe in him and kneel before him and yield to your whole life to him. May your conscience be aroused, dear friend. And then may your mind understand the message of the gospel, the atoning blood of Christ. And may your heart desire it more than anything else. And may your will fall at his feet and submit and yield to him, Christ, the Saviour of the world. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. Speak to our consciences. O Lord, take away the hardness, the foolishness, and help us to see our great need and save us. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.